Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and again, we have a live broadcast for you this coming hour, live so that we can participate in real time if you'd like to. If you have questions about the Bible, or you have questions about the Christian life, or your Christian faith, or if you're not a Christian and you have either questions or objections concerning the Christian life or the Christian teaching or the Bible, any of those things, feel free to give me a call. Our lines, I believe, are full as we speak right now, but we will be having lines clearing up as I talk to callers, and you can take this number down to make use of it when the time comes. And that number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is George, calling from Kingston, Washington. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
All right.
I appreciate your radio program.
Thank you.
Hey, I just got a quick theory to run by you. I don't really think that the whole evolution debate is really that big of a deal. I know I've heard you say a couple of times that you can kind of see it yourself personally either way, as far as evolution over a long period of time or as far as instantaneous evolution. But I wanted to run a theory by you because I hear so many callers calling in about the subject.
Okay, but before you do, let me clarify what my position is, and I'd love to hear what you're saying.
Okay.
It's when you say I could see it either way, what I mean is I would be willing to believe whatever the evidence is. Compels. In other words, I mean, I could see if evolution somehow and the long ages of the Earth's existence were beyond question, proven. I'm not sure how that would be proven beyond question, but if it were somehow the case that science could remove all doubt about that, then I'd be compelled to relook at my interpretation of Genesis 1 and see whether there's room for that in there. But that doesn't mean that I'm kind of wishy-washy about it. I personally don't believe that evolution on a grand scale ever occurred. And so, anyway, go ahead.
Oh, yeah. No, sorry. I didn't mean to say that you're wishy-washy. I mm-hmm. just was trying to say what I had
sure.
I heard you say before. But no, the theory I had was basically one of, like, language. So language has changed so much over time, and sometimes when we read the Scripture, it could say different things about the same thing, or saying the same thing about different things, and we, because of our language difference, we assume it means one thing. And my specific, what I'm pointing out is in Genesis, where it talks about God creating man, and then later on making man. And one of the things that I've learned is that over time, of studying is that words are really important. So like the word make can mean something different than the word create. And it seems like to me that the Bible leaves open the possibility of speedy evolution or evolution very quickly. So my theory is, and then I'll just hang up after this, and then you just let me know what you think about it as far as what the scripture says, is that it's possible that God created man, a DNA man, and then later on made man into a living being. And my idea is that when he says he created man from the dust, that to me is something very basic, just talking about DNA, talking about the physical structure of man. But then when God goes in and he breathes the breath of life into man and makes him in his own image, that's a different process, and it kind of elevates man to a different level. And just wanted to hear what you thought about that, and I'll hang up.
Don't hang up yet. I need to ask you for some clarification. What is it you envisage happening then? Do you envisage man being made from scratch, from the dust, or from previously existing creatures, and then God put human DNA in it?
Actually, neither one.
Okay. So what happened in this theory?
What I was thinking was, and this is just a theory, you know, I don't know, but obviously, my theory would be that, so God creates man from the dust, Okay. And so this is a very basic thing. It's a very basic element. So we're talking about the most minuscule element. And then over time, is then evolved into some sort of like ape-like creature or whatever. And then at some point, God looks down from heaven and sees this ape-like creature and says, well, I want to make man in my own image. And so in English, when we hear the word make, we automatically assume that means that's the first time that man was ever even existing. But we don't take into the fact that it's possible that man existed in a physical form, but didn't exist in a spiritual form. You know what I'm kind of saying?
Well, I think I do. Yeah. Well, I mean, that is certainly...
It's just a matter of language.
Okay.
A matter of language.
Okay. Well, thanks for your suggestion. I'll comment on it.
Okay. Thanks.
All right. Bye now. I won't comment too much on it because I'm not sure what all the ins and outs of the theory are that you're suggesting. But, when we talk about rapid evolution, if we're really talking about what evolution is, we're talking, evolution teaches that change takes place through generations. In other words, you don't have a kitten born and by the end of its lifetime it's become a monkey or something like that. But you actually have many generations with small hereditary changes being passed along until the final result is something that's a conglomerate of many small changes that took place and is now something else. Now, if this happened quickly, it's hard to know how that could happen quickly because you at least have to have several generations of creatures. For example, it couldn't be done in a day. While God could take a cat and shape it into a monkey or do whatever he wants to do in a single day, that wouldn't be evolution. That'd be just reshaping things. I don't believe that evolution happened in the sense of, major animal groups arising from other major animal groups, or likewise with plants. I believe that God made the major animal and plant groups. I believe variation took place within them, but that variation isn't really evolution. That's just variation. And that's just differences. Evolution requires, to justify the term evolution, we have to speak about change that is upward in terms of complexity and viability and, improvement. Evolution speaks of improvement. And, when we see variation taking place in animals, it may be an improvement or not. It may be that the new one is just about as good as the old one, or even worse, especially in the case of domesticated animals that we've changed. The dogs that we've domesticated, perhaps they're more useful to us than wolves, but they're not as hardy. They won't survive in the natural as easily. So I don't really think that evolution is the right word for what I think happened, or maybe even not for what you think happened. I'm not sure what you think happened. It sounds like you do believe in natural selection, maybe directed by God, maybe not. And then at some point, creatures that had, that were like we are now, were endowed with a spirit or spiritual nature. C.S. Lewis held some view like that. C.S. Lewis didn't really, he didn't live at a time where there were a lot of scientific creationists out there trying to present the evidence for creation. He lived at a time where evolution pretty much was the standard view of all scientists. That isn't the case today. It's no doubt the view of the majority of scientists, but not all. He felt evolution probably had been proven, though he never presented any evidence. He seems to have just taken it for granted because that's probably what his colleagues at Oxford told him. But he believed that if evolution occurred, that some creature that was some ape-like creature evolved to the point where God eventually breathed a spirit into him, made him a man. And, that sounds a lot like what you're suggesting. I don't personally think that that is what happened, and I don't think it fits real well, the wording of the scripture. You're suggesting perhaps the wording has been misunderstood. I think, I don't know that there's an easy way to change the wording to reflect that particular scenario, nor, frankly, do I think there's a very good way to change the fossil record in such a way as to fit an evolutionary scenario either. But many Christians have different ways of harmonizing the material, and obviously you've been thinking about it. And I don't want to tell you not to do that. Continue thinking, and maybe, you know, maybe one of us will understand it better in the future. Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Thank you.
Hey, my daughter got me your book as a present on the three views of hell.
Mm-hmm.
I've been breezing through it, and I've noticed that you give references to some books that are called four views of hell. What is the fourth view of hell? And is it possible that some people believe it? Maybe it's even the fourth view. I've never read any of them books. That is it possible that some people believe that some people will be annihilated and some people will be redeemed?
In hell? Yes. That definitely is a view that some people hold. I don't consider that to be a distinctly different view. It's sort of a combination of the second and third view merged together. One could certainly be that way, though. I mean, in other words, you can't hold all three views of hell, because at some point you're going to have them contradicting each other. But it is possible to believe, that people would be tormented for a while, and that those that would repent would be redeemed, and those who would not would be annihilated. I mean, that is a possible view that would mix up, that would combine elements of all different views. That's not the fourth view of hell. In the book that's called Hell, Four Views, or it's actually called Four Views on Hell, it's edited by William Crockett. It's put out by Zondervan, I think, if I'm not mistaken. And it really doesn't present four views of hell. It presents two views of hell by four authors. It presents the conditionalist view by Clark Pinnock, and it presents three different authors who hold the traditional view of eternal torment. But one of them thinks the torment is in regular earthly kind of fire. Another thinks that the fire is symbolic for some other kind of eternal torment. And the other is a Roman Catholic who believes the traditional view of hell, but also believes in purgatory. So you've really got three authors who all hold the traditional view of hell in one form or another. And the only dissenting voice is really Clark Pinnock, who in that book provides the chapter on conditionalism. So it doesn't even give you as many views as there are. It doesn't even give you all three. It just gives you two, and it divides one of them into three subgroups, which, to my mind, it would make a difference if there is eternal torment or if there's not. I think there'd be a huge difference between those two beliefs. But if you believe that the eternal torment is in literal hell, literal fire, or in something else that's just figuratively called fire, or that you go there if you didn't make it into purgatory, but you're still tormented forever and ever, all three of those views still have eternal torment. And so the book Four Views on Hell doesn't really present four significantly different views on hell, but three very similar views, all of them in the traditional camp, and then one other.
Okay, I'm torn between the universal and annihilation. To me, they make more sense than the traditional view. That doesn't mean that the traditional view isn't correct. But somehow, I just in a law court, in a human law court, to me, the traditional view, there's much reasonable doubt, and it just seems that annihilation and universalism, to me, it seems like one of them is the two. And sometimes when I read scripture, I go back and forth between them,
Yeah.
So I really don't know. And I'm sure we will be given the way God sees it, when we're in our glorified bodies.
Well, yeah, we'll understand it later.
Listen, but I just wanted to make... Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Steve.
I was just going to say the value of looking at the three views is to see whether or not there is sufficient biblical reason to question the traditional view with some other. Now, if you decide, and it sounds like you have, and so have I, decided that there is sufficient biblical reason to question the traditional view, then you may or may not settle on one of the alternatives. But whether you settle on one alternative or the other or on neither, you at least are not forced to believe a tradition that may not be scriptural. And frankly, the traditional view, if it is true, it's very important for people to know. And it's surprising if it is true that the Bible doesn't say anything more about it than about four or five times in the whole of the Bible. But if it's not true, if God isn't someone who tortures his enemies forever and ever, then by teaching the traditional view, we may be really slandering God. After all, we're making him out to be like, you know, worse than Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler didn't torture his enemies forever and ever. He at least let them die. But on the traditional view, God doesn't let people die. He could, but he won't. He just lets them go on and on and on in torment forever and ever and ever. Now, I realize that there are ways for Christians to harmonize that with their own understanding of God's goodness, but some people don't find that easy to do. In fact, most people don't. And that being so, it's handy. It's important to know. Frankly, it's helpful to know whether or not that view is strongly taught in Scripture or whether it is it has a relatively weak scriptural case and some other alternatives might have better scriptural cases. That's why those three cases are presented for comparison.
Let me ask you now, you say some people may have the view that some people are redeemed and some people are annihilated. Wouldn't that be between the first and second view, universalism and annihilation?
That's the second and third view. That's the second and third view. That's the second and third view in the book. Yeah.
The second and third view is universalism and annihilation?
Well, at least as treated in my book, the traditional view is the first view, and then conditionalism is second, and universal reconciliation would be the third. But yeah, there are many people I've met who say, well, they believe that some people who die have never really had much of a chance to make an informed decision about Christ. They've never heard of him, or everything they've heard of him has been misrepresented by Christians, and so they've never really been exposed to the claims of Christ in any credible way. And it is believed by some that such people, when they go to see Jesus, when they die, that they will then be in a position to make a responsible decision for the first time. They'll see who he is, what he's like, and they will either worship him and submit to him or not. And if they don't, some people believe they will be subjected to hellfire. And if they can't be brought around, if they can't be reformed, then they would be annihilated. That's a view that some people hold. It is a combination of the second and third views.
Okay, it is, because the way I'm thinking, why would anybody reject, the truth, the gospel, if they're in hell, getting another chance to accept it? So I'm thinking that maybe all the Hitlers of the world would be annihilated, and all, the Mother Teresa's of the world would be redeemed. Does that make sense to you?
Well, that is a view. That is a view that can be held. And like I said, it's taking elements of the second and third view. I'm not saying anything wrong about that. I'm just saying that's another possibility that could be considered. As I see it, there are some people who just love evil so much that they might never want to turn to God, just because they love evil for evil's sake. But I'm not sure, because I've never, I don't know the deepest heart of any person. There are very many people who seem to love their sin, but it's not clear whether they love it because it's evil or because they're just slaves of it. And
I understand that.
And God himself knows that. He'll have to judge those matters. I can't be the judge of that.
Yeah.
All
yeah,
I know
yeah.
is that we need to, impress upon people the need, with or without any consideration of the views of hell, we need to impress upon people the need to follow Jesus Christ, because he's the King.
Right. Hey, listen, just a comment on that last discussion you had about the evolution. When the water was changed into wine, it didn't take generations. It took right then and there. But anyway, God bless you, Stephen. We'll talk to you next time.
All right. Thank you. Bye now. Yeah, turning water to wine didn't take Jesus generations. It probably didn't take him even 5 minutes. You're right. But it's not a case of evolution. Evolution, as we're talking about, would involve living things undergoing transformation through hereditary accumulation of hereditary changes through mutation. And that's what evolution specifically refers to. Water is not a living thing. And so for it to be turned into wine, or to Kool-Aid for that matter, would not require a miracle. It would require a miracle. It wouldn't require anything like the process of evolution. It would take intelligent design. It would take supernatural power and and personal intention. And of course, that's what we see involved there. And of course, I, as a Christian, I believe that's what was required to produce everything in the universe. Animals, plants, rocks, planets, light, whatever. All those things required supernatural power and personal intention on the part of somebody. And that somebody, I believe, has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Let's talk to Connie from Squim, who's been waiting a long time to talk on the air here. Hi, Connie. Welcome.
Hi. Yeah, well, your voice has gotten completely, you're healed.
I'm almost completely there, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So praise God for that.
Amen.
And I have a question. I'd like your opinion on this, if you could speak on it a little bit. I'm having some difficulty with regard to having balance with regard to, you know, like what Jesus says, you know, why not rather be... why not rather be wronged?
Uh-huh.
And on the other hand, you know, he's, you know, in scripture it says, you know, obey the law, the civil authorities, and we have, you know, we stop on green, we go on green, we stop on red, we abide by the laws. And
yeah.
Yet, then there's this other thing that comes in with regard to persecution and stuff like that. That it's just, I'm just having a real hard time balancing the law of the land and how Jesus said to do it, and then being wronged and.
Well, let me ask you how those two things are conflicting for you. So if somebody strikes me on one cheek and I turn the other cheek, are you finding that somehow in conflict with my obedience to the laws of the land?
No.
Okay.
I'm talking about the, you know, maybe higher laws of the land having to do with governments and their intrusion upon privacy rights and
okay, so you're wondering about your duty to perhaps be vocal or to vote or something against such intrusion. Oh, okay. Well, you know, we live in a kind of country that didn't exist in biblical times, and that's one where the citizens technically are the rulers. They provide leaders for themselves by their vote. And those leaders are obligated to follow a law called the Constitution. And it's not like the monarchies of the past where the king was the sovereign. We don't have any sovereign in our country. We don't have any man who just does what he wants to do, and that's his business, and you take it or leave it. Like it or lump it, I guess I should say. In biblical times, Christians couldn't vote the emperor out. They didn't have that power. They couldn't even vote the high priest out or the Roman governor in Palestine. They really didn't have any power to change the political situation except by revolution. Now, Jesus did not approve of revolution. He instead said that they should just live peaceably and lovingly under oppression. Now, that's because the only other thing they could do was to take up violent revolt against them, and Jesus did not favor that. Jesus said, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go two with him. Now, he's referring to the fact that the Roman soldiers had the right under Roman law to compel any citizen, any subject, to carry his gear for him for a mile. They had to release him after a mile. They couldn't make him go anymore, but they could get another guy to go another mile for him. In any case, it was part of the law, and it was somewhat oppressive. I mean, think about it. If you're standing there doing your business of some kind, and you've got an agenda of things you got to get done during the day, and a soldier comes up and says, "Here, you carry this for me for a mile." Well, that's going to take you 20 minutes anyway to go that mile, plus 20 minutes back to get back to your business. Very inconvenient. And yet Jesus said, well, if someone tells you to go a mile with him, go two. In other words, just be agreeable, be helpful, be loving, realize that he must need the help, and if he needs the help, give him more than he asks for. It's the same kind of thing about turning the other cheek if someone strikes you. Jesus essentially did that. Although he protested the injustice of it, he did turn the other cheek in the sense that when they beat him and arrest him, so far, he didn't call for 12 legions of angels to defend him like he could have, and he didn't even let his disciples fight to defend him. Now, what we see there is Jesus and his disciples living in a situation where there's only two ways you can go. You can submit to the oppressors, or you can violently rebel against them and stage a revolution. Jesus was not favorable towards staging revolutions. For one thing, if you do that, you have to use swords and you got to kill people and so forth. And Jesus said, you need to learn to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you and so forth. So taking up the sword against your oppressor is not loving to him. And so Jesus taught how to put yourself in the hands of God. He even did it himself. It says in 1 Peter, giving the example of Jesus in this very instance, it says in 1 Peter 2:23, it says, who when he was reviled, and this is talking about when he was on trial and being falsely accused and so forth before Pilate and so forth and Herod, it says, when he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus just put himself in his Father's hands and said, okay, into your hands I commit my spirit. I commit myself into your hands, and whatever you want is what's going to happen. And what happened was he got crucified. He suffered certainly political injustice from the oppressors of his country because he just left it in God's hands, and God permitted that to happen. Of course, God raised him from the dead too. So, his death is not the final story, final chapter. Now, Peter, who tells us that Jesus did that when he suffered, tells Christians to do the same thing. In 1 Peter 4, verse 19, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as they would to a faithful creator. That is, if you're suffering now for righteousness' sake, according to the will of God, then you just commit yourself to God too. Now, of course, this was in a situation where that's all you could do. We are now in a situation where we might have to do that too sometimes. There may be situations where there's nothing we can lawfully do nonviolently to avoid oppression and persecution, in which case I think we need to turn the other cheek and go the second mile and commit ourselves to God by keeping doing what's good and not by being hateful or vengeful or violent. But at the same time, we live in a society where sometimes things can be done to change things without violence and without hatred and without killing people. This is what's different in our day. We live in a society where you can actually vote, or for that matter, even run for office and possibly change things that way. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that forbids Christians to do that. Of course, the Bible doesn't address a situation where Christians had any option of doing that. So, of course, the Bible wouldn't command it or forbid it. And there are some Christians who feel that we ought to stay out of politics altogether. Others feel that we have an obligation to do what we can legitimately as Christians without overstepping into activities that would be non-Christian, that we have an obligation to be involved in changing society, not because we're unwilling to absorb injury. We should always be willing to absorb injury if that's the only, godly option. But there are times when you don't. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples once, if they persecute you in one city, flee to the next one. Well, that's not just standing by and absorbing injury. That's going away, getting yourself out of harm's way. And there's certainly biblical basis in Jesus' teaching for getting out of harm's way, not just standing there and taking a beating. And there may be other legitimate nonviolent options open to us, including, voting or something else. Now, those who believe that we shouldn't get involved in the government say that if we get involved in any way that, as it were, enforces Christianity upon the citizenry, then we're forcing Christianity on people who are unwilling to be Christians. And that's not the way Jesus, converted people. That's not the way Jesus wants things done. And that we shouldn't be imposing Christianity on people against their will by force or by political, power. And I don't disagree with that. I actually think that we should not. However, there is certainly nothing wrong with standing up for justice, That's not forcing Christianity on anyone. That's just standing up for your neighbor. You know, love your neighbors, you love yourself, to stand up for justice and to protect the innocent and so forth. That's entirely consistent with Christian activity. The time may come where we don't have the power to do that. The time may come where we're living under circumstances similar to the early Christians, where the government's entirely tyrannical, and we don't, you know, if we speak up against them, we'll be fed to the lions or something else, something more modern, some more refined type of torture or punishment. But I mean, that hasn't come yet, and therefore there's no reason why we have to just sit by and watch injustices being done when we're in a situation where we can speak against them and act against them without, you know, without overstepping our Christian behaviors.
I'm finding that there's a lack of balance, that, you know, that it's like I hear on KCIS, you know, the, you know, to, you know, lay down everything, give it away, live for Christ, and all those things I'm doing, okay? But at the same time, you know, all the ads on, you know, the radio stations are all, you know, buy this car, you know, go to this doctor, go to this lawyer, go, you know, get to this dentist, go get your LASIK here, you know, do this, do that. You know, and it's all, you know, completely and totally. I know you don't have ads on your program, but you know, all the other radio stations do, and I find it personally really difficult when I'm listening to these ads, and then I go and I hear pastor after pastor, because I listen all day, and I listen to pastor after pastor after pastor saying all the, you know, the same party line, and then, you know, I mean, we have dentists, you know.
Yeah, doctors. I was wondering, well, I'm trying to understand, what is the inconsistent, you feel like Christians shouldn't go to doctors, or shouldn't buy cars, or shouldn't get LASIK?
No, it's just that the way it's put out there, it's like, You should give all your money away. You shouldn't be doing anything. You shouldn't be enjoying yourself. You shouldn't be.
I really haven't heard that message on Christian radio much myself. In any case,
you listen all day.
Well, I don't listen at all. No, I'm busy during the day. I don't listen to the radio while I'm not on the air.
Try it sometime. Listen every.
Okay, well, let me ask you this: why don't you, if you hear conflict between what you think some preachers are saying and what you think some other Christians are advocating, just read the Bible. You know, read the Bible and make your own decisions.
Well, I have done that, but I'm by myself, and I like to hear. I like to hear the Christian community, and KCIS is the only station
okay.
that I can
hear. Well, there's nothing I know of in the Bible that would forbid you to get medical care if you're sick, or
I'm not sick.
Well, what I'm saying is, it sounds like you're wondering if Christians are allowed to do anything for themselves, because you're hearing some preachers who apparently advocate not doing anything for yourself. I believe that Christians live in the same world everyone else does in most respects. I mean, we have a different worldview, but it's the same world. And there's nothing immoral about taking care of our health or, you know, managing finances in a reasonable way or whatever. And therefore, you're going to find on Christian radio, as well as on any radio that's commercial, you're going to hear people saying, use my doctor, or use this service. If the service is a legitimate service that Christians, you know, have no shame in using, then there's no reason not to let people know about it through advertising. You're right. I don't advertise on my show. That is, I won't take breaks for advertisers. And part of the reason is because I have on occasion, not recently, because I don't listen to Christian radio as much as I only listen when I'm in the car. and I'm not in the car as much sometimes as I used to be. But I used to hear years ago ads for businesses on Christian radio that I thought the very businesses themselves were in conflict with the Christian principles. Now, in a case like that, I find that objectionable. But most businesses are not selling services or products that Christians would have any objection to. And you're saying there's a lack of balance. I think the lack of balance may be something that you need to work on yourself. That there is some truth. I mean, there's truth in when the preachers say you need to forsake all that you have. What that means, you need to lay it all on the altar. You need to resign yourself and all that you have to God's ownership. You need to leave yourself in God's hands for those things that He doesn't allow you to change. But the things you can change and should change, whether it results in a better country because of your activities or better health of yourself whatever, I think we're supposed to. We're not supposed to just sit around when we have opportunities and do nothing. But certainly the New Testament was written, especially the advocacy of doing nothing in the face of suffering, except committing yourself to God, was done in a context where they had no choice. Suffering was what's going to happen. So they should learn to resign themselves to it and see God as the one who's in control and who will and wish for His will to be done in the matter. But we do wish for God's will to be done, but sometimes He wishes for us to do something to bring about His will in the earth. If He gives us the opportunity, at least, I believe we should. Anyway, Connie, I'm not 100% sure what the source of your confusion is, but I'm trying to put it together. And those thoughts are the ones that I would have for you about that. Let's talk to Tom from Salinas, California. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Fine, thanks.
I can't remember the verse, but it's in Deuteronomy about the leaven that they put during the Passover. I believe they put the leaven outside the camp or something like that. Now,
during the feast of unleavened bread, the Jews had to remove all the leaven from their households. They had to sweep the floor, sweep out the corners, get all the leaven out of their house for 7 days.
Okay, where did it go to?
Where did it go to?
Yeah.
Oh, well, my guess is that they just swept it out the door into the street.
So leaven, then after the 7 days or whatever it was, the leaven just automatically made from the bread or what?
I'm sorry, after the 7 days what? The leaven what?
Where did they get the new leaven?
Probably bought it.
Oh, from the non-Jews?
Well, I mean, there were merchants who sold stuff, and so there would be merchants who had leaven for sale and other, food items.
Just from the household, they had to sweep
right,
that.
Right, exactly. Yeah, they didn't have to.
Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call, Tom. Good talking to you. All right. Let's talk to John from Las Vegas, Nevada next. If you'd like to be on the air, we do have a line open now, and you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome.
Yes, hello again, Steve. We thank you in Las Vegas for just being there when we need you.
Well, I'm glad to be there, and it's people like you in Las Vegas that keep me on the air there.
Amen. And thank God for your patience and all these questions that people call in. I know Lord has developed a great patience in you dealing with all of us out here.
Well, you've got to be patient with people because everybody has things they don't know, and including me. And so I expect people to be patient with me where in areas of ignorance when I have to ask a question, and even if they think. They might think it's a dumb question. There's people that when I ask them a question, they act like it's a dumb question and kind of snap back sarcastically or something like that. But that's not how I want people to respond to me, so why should I respond to them that way? Jesus said what you want done
Amen.
To you, do it to others.
Yeah. Amen. I'm in agreement with you. One quick question. This happened to do with I think I almost forgot the guy's name. Gloria and Keith. They have a ministry. My mind just went blank.
Well, I'm afraid I can't identify them from that.
Keith and Gloria. Oh my goodness.
Well, tell me about their ministry. Let's not worry about their names right now.
All right. Well, I've been reading something, some of their writings and stuff like that through the online Bible thing that we have. And Copeland, I'm sorry. Thank you very
Kenneth,
much.
Kenneth Thank Copeland and Gloria. Jesus. Kenneth and Gloria Copeland.
Kenneth
yeah.
Copeland.
Okay.
Yes, Copeland. And I read some of their scriptures, and they have a scripture, and they kind of add something to it at the end to make it sound very rounded off and nice. And I'm not too sure about the whole ministry, so do you have any insight into really who they are and what they really preach?
Well, Kenneth Copeland is one of the main leaders of an earlier generation. He was a follower of a man named Kenneth Hagin, who's now deceased. And Kenneth Copeland's not a young man anymore. There are younger leaders in the movement, but he's certainly one of the most long-standing leaders in the present Word of Faith movement, which is the health and wealth doctrine. The idea that if you have enough faith, then you should never be sick and you should never lack in finances. Shouldn't even, in fact, not when I say lack, I don't mean go hungry. I mean you should not ever be anything other than wealthy if you have enough faith. And they prove it.
And
they're wealthy.
It depends on how. Well, is that a testimony then, or is that just a?
Well, it's.
Is that just
I mean,
a selling process.
A lot of people can get wealthy with or without God's help if they manipulate people. Kenneth Copeland teaches a doctrine that is contrary to the doctrine of Christianity, in my opinion. The Word of Faith teaching...
Really?
Oh, yes, yeah. Sure, there's the name Jesus is in there, but, of course, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we did many great things in your name, and I'll say I never knew you. So there's plenty of people out there with big media ministries, very big churches and so forth, who I believe will be probably among those many that Jesus spoke about. Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name and prophesy in your name and do great mighty works in your name? And I'll say, I never knew you. What he said is not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Kenneth Copeland teaches that God is not sovereign. Faith is sovereign, the law of faith. God is even ruled by the law of faith. God himself is under a law of faith that is just as universal as the law of gravity is for us. It's a law of nature or a law of the universe. It's a spiritual law. And the law of faith is this. You will have what you believe you'll have. And the way to activate your faith to have what you want is to announce it, to confess it. It's called the positive confession movement. The idea is you should never say that you're sick unless you want to stay sick. If you seem to be sick, you should confess that you're well, and you'll activate your faith and you'll get what you say. You should never say you're poor, because even if your bank account is empty and you've got bills that you can't pay, you should say, I'm rich. Because that's a positive confession. That's how you activate the law of faith. There's nothing like that in the Bible. Certainly faith is in the Bible. But faith, the Bible doesn't present faith as a law that you manipulate. What's that?
No, but there's a truth. There is a truth to that.
What part?
It's not that it's well, you can believe that. You can believe that. You can walk in faith. Now, whether everything that you believe and you say come true is that. But there is a law, right? There's a law of give and take. I mean, this law is. Aren't there laws in place? That,
we,
you know,
we are
I mean,
the only law. The only law the Christian. A, the only law the Christian needs to be concerned about. Okay, we can both talk at the same time. Go ahead.
So you want me to go?
That's what go ahead means. Yes, go ahead, please.
All right. I'm just saying this, Dad. You can be a murderer, and if you will give, you will receive.
I don't understand.
What the Lord wants. I mean,
well, I don't believe that's true. I don't believe that's true, okay?
All right.
See, I don't believe
throw things out there because
yeah. See, I don't believe that God's I don't think that God is governed by laws. I believe he is the sovereign. That what he wants, he can do, and he doesn't have to submit himself to some law of faith. Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, his disciple, believe that God was subject to the laws of faith and that, he created the world through the laws of faith by confessing it, by saying, let there be, and therefore the law of faith was activated. This makes something that's anterior to God in the universe. There's something that's above him, something he has to obey. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing as that. God is the sovereign. He does what he wants to do. Now, you say, well, isn't there a law that if you give, you'll receive? There is a promise that Jesus made to his disciples that is in the context of their relationship with him, that if they want to receive, then they should give, because, of course, you should do to others what you want done to you. But it's not a way of manipulating that things would be given to you, but rather if you are in need, instead of hoarding things, you should be generous to others. And that's that shows your faith in God, that God will provide your needs. But see, all the things the Bible says about faith are in the context of a relationship that is submitted to God. And the word of faith teaching is anything but submitted to God. It's basically saying, actually, Kenneth Hagin wrote a book called You Can Write Your Own Ticket with God. And what that means is you decide what you want, you confess that you'll have it, and God himself has to give it to you, has to allow you to have it. You write your own ticket, and God just kind of, it's like God's the bellhop, and he says, yes, sir, your wish is my command. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says it's the other way around. We're the servants. God has the plan for our life. That plan may include healing us when we're sick or not. As in the case of Paul, who had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that Jesus would take away, and Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul says, okay, then I will rejoice in my infirmity. I'll rejoice in being sick. James said, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. And by the way, trials would include sicknesses. In fact, Paul referred to his sickness when he was talking to the Galatians. He talked about his sickness, his infirmity. He called it his trial, which was in his flesh. James said, rejoice in all trials, knowing that trials work patience and it grows you up. So instead of saying, I won't tolerate sickness, I won't tolerate poverty, I won't tolerate trouble in my life, I'm going to alleviate it by taking charge and activating this law of nature that only the elite know about, and I'm gonna change my circumstances. The Bible indicates that God's the one who's going to decide those things for you, and you submit to him. See, there's two ways people can go in their religious life. They can actually literally and genuinely submit to God humbly and say, your will, not mine, be done. Or they can try to use God and use religion as a means of getting what they want anyway. See, the problem man has is that he's focused on himself. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that means you don't focus on yourself anymore. You focus on God's will, on Christ. And therefore, it may not go the way you would like for yourself, but that doesn't matter to you because you're not all about yourself. You're not concerned about yourself. You're concerned about God's will. That's how Jesus was when he said, not my will, but yours be done. What was he facing? He said, I'd kind of like to not be crucified. I'd kind of like to not go through this beating and this crown of thorns and this mockery and this torture, but not my will, but yours be done. That's the attitude of the Christian. You know, I would prefer, if it was left up to me, to never be sick, to never be poor, to never be tortured, to never have bad things happen to me. Never be rejected by people. But that's just not always in the cards. God sometimes has it in his will for us to go through hardship. And it says in Hebrews that we should not faint when we're in this situation, because we've forgotten the proverb that speaks to us, where God speaks to us as sons, says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens." And chastens means he trains. He trains through hardship. So a lot of times the word of faith is trying to tell people you don't have to have hardship. If you've got hardship, you don't have very much faith. So in other words, if God brings hardship into someone's life, the person just is taught to blame themselves that they don't have enough faith. And in many cases, it's not their fault at all. It's like Job's counselors. Job had trials, and he hadn't done anything wrong, but his counselors thought he had. And they said, "It's your fault. It's your fault. It's your fault." And Job said, "No, the Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." No, they say, "No, you must have done something to deserve this." And the word of faith basically says, if you're sick, if you're poor, you deserve it, because you should have more faith. And if you had enough faith, you would get out of this situation. So, add insult to injury. You're already hurting, and let's just add a little insult to that and say you apparently don't have enough faith. This is not the way Jesus or the Bible speaks about these subjects. If you're interested in what the Bible does say about these subjects, what Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and the rest of the Word of Faith crew have taught, I do have a 4-lecture series at my website that you can listen to for free. It just depends on how interested you are. There's 4 lectures. One of them is about the positive confession doctrine. One is about healing in the atonement. One is about healing on demand. And one is about the prosperity teaching. And you can hear all those lectures for free. Just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and look in the topical lectures section. And you'll see there's a set of lectures called The Word of Faith. And that deals with this question that you're asking me about, actually. Appreciate your call. We're going to talk to Patrick from Seattle, Washington next. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Awesome. Okay, so I had something to kind of bring up that I kind of heard you cover a little bit earlier about kind of Christians not necessarily... let's phrase it like this. So I have a lot of friends and family that are Christian, and when I bring up different issues that are happening around this country right now, they tend to believe that they shouldn't have any sort of part in fixing it or helping with certain things or even speaking out against certain things because...
Okay, so what is your thought about it?
I think we should work towards, trying to correct things in our, with our government and with our country in general. Just like, during our, indoctrination as a country, we were led by our cultural and religious leaders of the time. Now, it seems like a lot of the religious leaders of the time are held to these 501c3s, where they're not necessarily able to speak necessarily the way that they might not.
I see. Well, we're about out of time. We're about out of time. I'll tell you this. I have a 501c3. The Narrow Path is a 501c3. But you say that when you have a 501c3, you're not allowed to speak what you want to. Boy, no one's ever told me I can't speak what I want to. I've been on the air for, 17 years, has it been? Every day. And there's never been a government official come knocking on my door and saying, "You can't say what you want to say." Now, it's true. If I have a 501c3, I can't endorse a candidate, but I've never wanted to anyway, and I probably never will. So that hasn't been an issue to me. If ever I want to say something that a person with a 501c3 is not allowed to say, I'll give up the 501c3. But the reason I have it is because, not because I want anything from the government, but I want my donors to have something from the government. They get a tax deduction for donating. I don't care about the donation myself. I wouldn't have to pay any taxes on it because we spend every penny that comes in on the expenses of buying radio time. I'm out of time right now. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thanks for joining us.